minister found himself wondering if there are any golf courses in heaven. It became so important to him that he started to talk to God about that in prayer. One day he heard from a heavenly messenger who said, "I want to tell you, yes, there are golf courses in heaven. The greens are always perfect. The weather, supernal. And the people you get to golf with are ever so nice." The minister said, "Oh, that's so wonderful to know. Thank you for telling me this." And then the heavenly messenger chimed in and said, "And I want you to know, we have you marked down for a foursome on Saturday." Can I ask you, how excited are you that heaven is your home? Are you really excited about that? Turn to Luke 10, where Jesus told his disciples, you need to be excited that heaven is your home. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 10, let me hit you up with three questions. What two benefits come when you obey Jesus' calling? In other words, when Jesus calls you to a specific task and you obey it, what two blessings go with that? Number two, how can we undo the works of the devil? That's a question to think about. I mean, Satan has a major foothold in this world. He is called the prince of this world. You and I were led on a short leash by him, according to Ephesians chapter 2. How can we see his works undone? And then number three, what should bring you and me constant joy? What is it that should cause us to celebrate 24/7? Luke chapter 10, I trust that you are there. Beginning in verse 17, if you follow along, please. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank you for the focus of your Son. We'll study later on in Luke 19 that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Father, I pray if there are any lost people here today that they'll be found before the hour is over. I thank you as well, Lord, for the privilege of having our names written in heaven. How incredible is that? Lord, cause us to celebrate that fact alone. Father, now I pray that the Spirit of living God, who indwells each believer here, who has a universal ministry of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that he would fill your servant to communicate your truth by your power. So, Lord, I just ask you to turn on the light for each one here spiritually today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Obedience to Jesus' commands bring joy. In verse 17, it says, then the 70 returned. And you notice how they came back? With joy. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15, 10, and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide or remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide or remain in his love. These things I have spoken to you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus came to give us a fullness of joy, and when we are obedient to him, that is one of the things he produces in our lives. But he says to the 70 excited disciples, as they come back, they give this report, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." In the same way that Jesus gave the capacity to the 12, including Judas, by the way, to cast out demons, he did this also for the 70. And they come back and they're pumped because of their ability that was given to them. And can you imagine going to someone that was demon possessed and expelling the demons and all of a sudden feeling that power and the joy that would go with it? But what does Jesus say? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Boy, that's dramatic. Literally, the Greek says, I was seen. It's an imperfect tense verb, continuous action in past time. I was seen, and the word conveys someone that is a spectator, gazing at something with interest and purpose. So Jesus is gazing, and what does he see about Satan? It says, and notice the word here that is used, fall. It's a past tense verb. The point that Jesus is making is that Satan is already a defeated foe. But may I show you how his decline will come in the future to the point where he will be put away in confinement forever. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 12. Last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. And as you're turning there, Revelation chapter 12 marks the midpoint of the tribulation. We're told in Daniel chapter 9 that the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel that will last 7 years. We understand from the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 that there are three waves of judgment, 7 seals, 7 trumpet, and 7 bowl judgments, which, by the way, will wipe out half the world's population that quickly. It's a serious time. And as you turn to Revelation chapter 12, we're introduced to Israel, but in particular, we're going to see how Satan has hated the nation and will want to persecute them in the future. And in Revelation chapter 12, it is called the time of Jacob or Israel's trouble. That's Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. It is also called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself the great tribulation. And in verse 4, as we have a little history lesson on Israel, then it goes on and say, his tail, this is speaking about the dragon who was Satan, his tail drew. Dragged is how it's translated elsewhere, like in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, when Paul was hauling people off to prison. Same word. His tail drew in a third of the stars. It is believed that when Satan fell, Ezekiel chapter 28 reports it, that a third of the angels fell with them. We call those angels demons, but they fell as well. So there's this innumerable host of demons that are under the umbrella of Satan that are highly organized, according to Ephesians. I call them the spiritual mafia, who, if you will, support their key leader. Now, the exciting thing in Revelation 12 is that Satan gets booted out of heaven. You wonder what heaven's bouncer would look like, right? You ever used to drive by? We used to go by College Park, and you would see along the strip there some of the bouncers. And we kind of enjoyed it. We were weightlifters, so we always enjoyed seeing strong people. And you'd have some of those guys at the door, and they would have those huge biceps. You know how they got it? Human growth hormone. But that's all right. They're too big to tell them that. But that's all right. It's just facts be known. It's just amazing on the minds of people on that stuff. Just telling you. And in heaven, Michael is sort of the bouncer. I don't know how you envision him. I just would love to be there to see the battle that is going on. And in verse 7, it says, and war broke out in heaven. And by the way, this isn't just the sky. The noun heaven has the article before it. It's the heaven, which means it's heaven proper. Because, see, Satan had 2 purposes in going before God. One was to give an account. We have that from the book of Job, right? To say what he was doing because God held him accountable. But number 2, he's called the accuser of the brethren. So Satan would show up regularly and point one of us out and say, hey, have you, and, you know, and just start railing on us. That's what Satan does. He's the accuser of the brethren. So when we crack on other Christians, per se, we're doing the work of the devil. So in verse 7, there's war. It breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. I guess Michael was on heaven's hormones, right? And notice this, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Well, that's good and bad. It's good if you're in heaven. It was bad if you're on earth during the tribulation. Why? Because Satan gets booted from heaven down to earth, and he's going to ratchet up the persecution on the saints and on Israel. Verse 9. And I want you to notice in verse 9 two things. Number one, there are five titles given to Satan. So the writer wants you to make sure you understand who it is who gets kicked out of heaven. Five titles given. Then also three times the Greek word balo is used to cast. To cast. You got it? Twice it's going to be used of Satan, and then once of the demons. Everybody there? Verse 9. So the great dragon. Notice that the first time. He's the great dragon. And by the way, the word dragon carries the idea of someone that is an adversary. Someone that hates another. The great dragon was, and here's a word, cast out. Love it. Notice number two, he's that serpent of old, taking him back to the Garden of Eden and identifying him, Genesis chapter 3, called the devil and Satan. And here's another title, by the way, although it might not look like it in the English translation, he's a deceiver. That's how it should be translated there, because he causes people to go astray. That's the work of the devil. The word planet, planao, means to cause, to wander. That's exactly what Satan tries to do to all of you. He tries to get you off point, and he tries to get you to go astray. That is what he does. He is the deceiver, and he deceives the whole world. And now notice this for the second time. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven. This had to be a great moment. Now salvation, but in the sense of deliverance or victory, and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, and see it again, has been cast down. You see the progression here? He's going down, down, down. Verse 11. And they overcame him. This is the saints in the tribulation. By the way, it's a proleptic statement. It's saying something, if you will, as though it's done, but yet it's futuristic. The writer is showing us that all those in the tribulation gained victory over the wicked one this way. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Okay, now over to Revelation chapter 20, please. Jesus Christ comes back a second time. That's what we call the second coming in Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 20, the devil gets bound for a period of 1,000 years. It's called the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. The word 1,000 is used 5 times in that passage. And you know why it's used 5 times? Because it's going to be a literal 1,000 years. And in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 3, there's an angel that comes down from heaven, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. The angel cast Satan into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so he should, and notice what it says, what he does to the nations, deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished, cast down. Revelation 20, now over to verse 10, please. Here's where it really gets exciting. Because when the adversary is put away once and for all, that's cause for celebration. Don't you long for the day when Satan cannot any longer entice people to sin? Where he can no longer, if you will, provoke racism? Where he can no longer encourage people to murder? Can you imagine a day where, if you will, we're in the New Jerusalem and all those who love to make a lie and everything that is unclean and unholy is outside of that city and we're just there with the Lord with a new nature, if you will? Revelation 20 and verse 10, it says the devil who deceived them, and catch your word again, was cast, but this time into the lake of fire. See, this is permanent. Before is 1,000 years, this will be permanent. He's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, That's the Antichrist. And the false prophet are, and they will be tormented, and here it goes, day and night for how long? Forever and ever. That's a long time. But that is what is going to happen to the adversary. So no wonder when Jesus has the 70 come back, and they say that they cast out demons in the power of Christ, that is Satan is, God is looking to heaven, Jesus said is that he sees Satan fall. He's a defeated foe. How incredible is that? So let me share point number one with you as you're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Point number one, obey Jesus and experience. Remember I asked you the question, what happens when we obey his calling? You experience joy and victory. So obey Jesus and experience joy and victory. You got it. 1 Thessalonians. Let me get there with you. Chapter 1. I love this book of Thessalonians. I just love it. Paul had only spent perhaps even a few short months in this place. He had led the folks to Christ, many of them, in Thessalonica. And then he gets persecuted, he gets driven out of town. But while he was there, he spoke about the return of Jesus Christ. Every chapter in this five-chaptered book speaks about the return of Jesus Christ. It's an exciting book. This was a great church. And notice here, beginning in verse 5, everybody with me? 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. And I get moved by how Paul says this, because he personalizes stuff. Some people come to church, and I'm serious, this is for like the Bible people, or this is for others. Paul wrapped his arms around and said, this is for me. What was for him? He says, for our gospel. Yeah, I love it. Our gospel. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis, the ability of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also the Greek. The gospel is the good news that Christ came, he died for our sin, and he was raised from the dead. But then in Romans 2:16, Paul calls it my gospel. Can I ask you, is it your gospel? Is this what you believe in? Is this what you have embraced? Is this what you have put your trust in 100%? He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. There are three things that accompanied the gospel when Paul brought it. Number one, but also in power. This is a message, my friend, that changes lives. This is a message that when you come to Jesus Christ and you believe in him and Satan comes waltzing up to you and he starts to try to entice you, you recognize because you are identified with Christ, you are co-crucified with him, that you don't have to march any longer to Satan's drumbeat. It is when he hits you up with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that you can say a dead person doesn't respond to those things because I've believed in Christ. I've been co-crucified with him positionally. When Jesus died, I died, and you no longer tell me what to do. Is that a great day? Can you give me an amen on that? Amen. That's who we are in Christ. This is the power of the gospel. And not only do we understand that he died for our sin, but he conquered death. And Romans 6:4 says, as a result of this, we walk in a new quality of life. There is an empowerment, an enablement that is given to you and me to now live differently because we have a worldview that says heaven is our home and I'm just passing through here and nothing here can entice me to move away from where I'm going. That's a great day. So Paul says, when I came with our gospel, it was not only in power, but it was also in the Holy Spirit. And you go, the Holy Spirit, Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. I preach it and I believe it, although I don't fully understand it, nor do I have to. But the Holy Spirit, the moment that you put your faith in Christ, and what do I mean by that? You come to understand the truth of the gospel. That Jesus did die for your sin and that he conquered death. And if you will put your trust, your reliance upon him, he will grant you the gift of eternal life. Once that happens, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. God in you. When was the last time you just thought about that? Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know what's going to happen as a result of the Holy Spirit in us? God is going to complete the work that he started. He's going to give us a glorified body one day, and we're going to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's pretty powerful. Don't ever minimize the awesomeness of the Spirit of God that will work in the individual whose life is sold out to Jesus Christ. He not only came in power and the Holy Spirit, but in much assurance. Today I come to you with much assurance. I know what Jesus has done for me. I have watched his power in people's lives that others would have picked up and thrown them away. They can't change. They have no hope. Why even bother with them? Because we've got an incredible God that loves the unlovely, that reaches down to sinners, that saves their souls, that cleans them up from the inside out, that gives them a new mindset, the ability to go out and witness and to tell people about Jesus Christ. I've got a full assurance that once you come to Christ, the Spirit of God will complete what he has started in your life. I have a full assurance of that. I have a full assurance that Jesus Christ will come back for you in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at that time, you will be fully conformed to his image. I believe with full conviction that one day we'll walk on the streets of gold. I have a full conviction that every bit that is written in the Word of God is true. I believe this with every fiber in my being. And if I'm wrong, I've been the biggest fool that has ever lived. But if I'm right, and I believe I am, I'm a rich man currently where my riches are only going to get enhanced. You can't go wrong there, can you? That is what Paul brought to them. And he also says, hey, you know what we were like and how we acted among you. Look at verse 6, so in 1 Thessalonians. And you became, and note the order, everyone, followers of us and of the Lord. The individuals in the Thessalonian church imitated their spiritual parents. You got it? It doesn't say that they became followers of the Lord and of us. The truth is people see you and then they see the Lord. They watch your life and they start to understand who you are. And once they wrap their arms about that, then what do? They go, wow, this is so true about who the Lord is. I need to follow him. But it all begins with you. And it says they became imitators. The word is mimic in the Greek, but not in a negative sense of making fun of someone, but truly imitating, truly mimicking in the wholesome sense of the word. And if you will, the children, spiritual children, start to look like their spiritual parents. And it's a great day because that is what Christianity is all about. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having welcomed, that's the Greek word, dekomai, having welcomed the word in much affliction. They were persecuted. It cost them something to identify with Jesus, but they embrace God's word. And it's going to cost you something too if you believe on Jesus. Because to follow him, it might cost you some friendships. It could even cost you a marriage. Because when you come to Christ and you start living godly, your spouse might go, I don't want anything to do with that. I didn't sign up for this when we got married, right? It might cost you promotions because as you do not compromise yourself and you will not lie for the boss on the phone and you will not do some things that you might be encouraged to do, it might cost you something. Don't get me wrong here. This is not the bed of roses and it's just smooth path where everything is perfect. The Christian life is very challenging at times. But this is the power of God. That when we believe on him, despite all the pressures and afflictions around us, then notice what it says about these believers. It says they receive the word in much affliction, but also with what? Joy
of the Holy Spirit. I can't guarantee you what your circumstances are going to be like. I don't know if you'll be rich. I don't know if you'll be poor. I don't know if you'll be single, or I don't know if you will be married. I do not know if you'll be healthy, or you will struggle with infirmity all your life. I don't know. But this I know, when you welcome God's word with much affliction, that God can give you an inner joy that this world can never give to you. And then what happens as a result when the children start imitating the spiritual parent? Here's the result. See that in verse 7? Just so you know, that's a hosta with the infinitive. I always want you to know that. It's really important. That's how we know it's the word result. The result is what? So that you became examples to all Macedonia, that would have been north of Greece, and Achaia, which would have been Greece, who believe. Wow. So Paul, Silas, Timothy come to town, preach Christ. All these individuals believe on him. Now they have spiritual parents. They start imitating the spiritual parents. And what do the spiritual parents do? Go tell everybody about Jesus. So what do they start to do? Tell everybody about Jesus. And word starts getting out in north of Greece and in Greece who Jesus Christ is because of obedient Christians. That's how it works. Obedience does great thing. So number one, obey Jesus and experience joy and victory. Number two, receive Jesus' authority and undo Satan's works. Let me say that again. Receive Jesus' authority and undo Satan's works. I've been in pastoral ministry 25 years. You know what I've loved seeing? God undoing Satan's works. I know what he does for people. He puts them in bondage, drugs, alcohol, immorality. I see what Satan does to a community. I see what he does to families. I know what he does to communities. I've seen it. And yet to come in and bring the gospel of Christ and one person goes, you know what, I'll receive that. I now believe Jesus died for my sin and was raised from the dead. And the person starts following the spiritual parent. And next thing you know, that person's life starts changing and they start walking with God daily and starting to share with other people. Guess what is happening, everyone? It is undoing the works of the devil. Follow me here in verse 19. I need to read this and I have an illustration because this is important in the culture in which we live today because this is text is being abused, verse 19. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents. And that probably goes back to Satan in Genesis chapter 3. So it's probably talking here spiritually about, if you will, the works of the devil. Serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, this was a promise that was given to those 70 for a specific ministry that they were given. But the question is, does this apply to you today with serpents and scorpions? Should I send you over to the National Zoo and then go into, if you will, the viper's den and try to, if you will, pet the cobra? Or maybe play with the rattlesnake? What do you think? This comes from preaching today. On the night of October 3rd, 1998, a snake-handling evangelist named John Wayne Brown Jr. was bitten by one of his own timber rattlesnakes in the middle of the sermon. Though Reverend Brown continued to speak to the people of Rock House Holiness Church, he soon collapsed. The congregation gathered around him, praying and trying to cool him with an electric fan. Just give me some snake venom, if you will, okay? But Brown was dead within minutes. Brown 34 was known throughout southeastern Appalachia as having handled snakes since he was 17. He was also known for having survived 22 previous bites. Reverend Brown left behind him five orphan children. His wife Melinda died from a snake bite during a revival service in 1995. One pastor who was on stage with Brown the night of his death said he didn't think the tragedy would faze the church members and asserted that the church would not change its practices. I think they will be more careful about handling serpents. I think they will wait until the Lord moves on them. A lot of people don't understand us, he offered. We are just normal people, but we believe God's word. And I'm asking you, is this God's word for you today? Although Jesus had given 70 specific power, and even the apostle Paul, remember what happens? Because in Luke 16, it says, if serpents bite you, apostles, nothing will happen. And when he's in the book of Acts, a viper latched onto his hand as he was gathering wood, and he just shook it off and nothing happened. What about us today? Let me walk you through this, and this is so important because you need to understand what is being taught in churches across our country and around the globe pertaining to the supernatural and people claiming to have certain abilities. Do they really have those abilities? Let's take a look with me. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In the midst of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, let me define this. A spiritual gift is a supernatural ability given by God to the believer at the moment of salvation for the building up of the body of Christ. Did you get all that? Okay, you get the idea. Supernatural ability. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. The moment you believed in Christ, God gave you at least one spiritual gift. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul gives us the priority of spiritual gifts that edify, the gifts that bring the most building up to the body of Christ. Because you say, well, churches today, why am I spending the majority of the time teaching God's word? Well, let's look at this, 1 Corinthians 12. Beginning in verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets. So you have to ask the question, we've been going through this in the Institute, do you have apostles and prophets today? And my answer to you would be no. The New Testament apostle, to be qualified to be an apostle, and I know you can go around and you can go to any major city in the United States and you'll find someone with the shingle up, apostle so-and-so, right? But to qualify to be an apostle in Acts chapter 1, you had to have seen the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says, when he's talking about people that had seen Jesus risen from the dead, he says, and he appeared to me last of all. In other words, if he was the last one to truly see the risen Christ, guess what you can't have today? Can't have apostles. And the prophets, if you will, went hand in hand. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the foundation of the church was built upon the apostles and prophets. Paul used the past tense verb because they were foundational. So since we don't have apostles and prophets anymore, number three, notice what the next gift is. Then he talks about teachers. But then after that, miracles. Miracles, dunamis, is from the Greek word here. And it means having ability to do something. It was used of both healings extemporaneously, where if someone, if you will, like Peter and John came upon an individual that was lame in Acts chapter 3, they had the capacity to heal them on the spot. It was also used of casting out demons. But it talks about miracles here. Now, here's the question. Since you have no longer apostles and prophets, do we have people with the gift of miracles today? Fair question. Hebrews chapter 2. Would you turn here, please? Hebrews chapter 2. And why is this important? Because we have a lot of folks running around, number one, saying, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet, so I'm hearing from God and I'm telling you what God is saying. Well, may I tell you, the Word of God is complete. We have from Genesis to Revelation. We need no further revelation. But these folks are claiming that they're hearing directly from God, and let me tell you what he said. And it usually will cost you a certain amount of money to hear the revelation. Did you know that? Since when did revelation cost so much? Okay. And then we have people today saying, I have the ability to heal. I visited Children's Hospital. You ever go to the cancer ward? You got the ability to heal. I want to take on a little trip. I want to go down to the cancer ward and I want to cut you loose. And I want you to heal everyone you see, right? I mean, if you got the ability, let's go do it. I don't need a miracle, though. Because when the apostles healed people, they healed them on the spot and the people oftentimes didn't even expect that they would be healed. Let me set the date for you of the book of Hebrews. It's just prior to AD 70. Why do I know that? The temple is still standing. And so the temple was standing. It's just before AD 70 because that's when the temple was destroyed. In Hebrews chapter 2, we now have a writer who is removed from the apostles. When you read verses 3 and 4 carefully, you find that the individual who wrote this book first talks about the Lord, and then those who heard him, speaking to the apostles, and then is the next generation person. Why is this important? Because as time went on, guess what ceased? The speaking in tongues, supernatural languages. What else ceased? The healings. Because as you read through the New Testament, guess what you find less and less of? People being healed. Timothy had stomach infirmities. Did Paul heal him? No. Epaphroditus almost died, as we read about in Philippians chapter 2. Did Paul heal him? No. Why? Because the gift was foundational, even of healings, that people could see that the apostles were genuine, but as years rolled on, you find less and less of that, to what just ceased. In Hebrews chapter 2, pick it up in verse 3, please. The writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So what's the topic at hand? You tell me. Salvation. How do I know it? Hebrews 2, 3 tells me so. It's that simple. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. And notice the next few words, and was confirmed. We'll point out those words to you in just a moment because they are critical to understanding the passage. But I'll tell you right now, it's a past tense verb. That'll be significant. Because since the Lord preached salvation and was confirmed to us, but how did these people hear it? Notice it goes on to say, by those who heard him. So in other words, you had Jesus preach salvation. Then you had the apostles preach salvation, and now this next generation. How did we know they were authentic? What were the things that confirmed them? Well, the miraculous things that they were doing. How could you deny Jesus? He's given sight to the blind. He's healing the lame. He did incredible things. It's just replete in the Gospels, is it not? But now look at verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs, and by the way, you hear the tongues movement today, by the way, that word tongue is used 50 times in the New Testament and is only used of known languages. It is not used in the way that people are using it in churches today with a speech that nobody understands. That's not the biblical use of tongues. And pick it up here. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders. Let me ask my class a quick question. There's a reference in 2 Corinthians that tells us that the apostles had the ability to do signs and wonders and miraculous deeds. Does anybody remember where that was at? Oh, it's out there somewhere. What is it? 2 Corinthians what? 12. Very good. And I'll give you one more. It's 12:12. The apostles had that ability. Okay? And once they went off the scene, those gifts ceased. And what the writers, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see when the writer pens this, he uses the past tense verb. Why? They had already ceased by AD 70. Those miraculous signs were no longer being in operation. The writer could have very easily have used a present tense verb. He does not do that. He put it in the past because by AD 70, those gifts are done. So you might be saying, well, what's going on today then? What's going on with all these signs and wonders and that people are doing? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, please. And I want to give everybody a caution here. Because oftentimes we say, oh, look at the large gatherings at the Miracle Dome per se. And you know what I'm saying there. Look at how many people are there and what they're saying they are doing. Does it mean because there are so many participating in these things that they are right? Matthew chapter 7, and I trust that this will be an eye-opener because the Lord Jesus Christ says, down in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now stop a moment. Not everyone who says to me. It implies that Jesus is there on the day of judgment. He must be God if he's there on the day of judgment, right? Not everyone who says to me, and notice what they call him, Lord, Lord. See, they're saying we're part of the camp. They're saying we're part of the Christian movement. They are calling out to him, Lord, Lord. So these are people who are identifying themselves as Christians. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, when we are walking with God and we're serving him, our works testify that we are saved. Continue, verse 22. Many, catch the word many, not some, not a few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In other words, hasn't God given us revelation and we've told you what God is saying? Haven't I said that someone out in the audience has a bad back today and God wants to cure you? Right? Isn't this how it works, everybody? Right? Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Get close to the TV? And I remember growing up as a kid, two great shows came on and they were both equally comical. One was pro wrestling, and they'd get that sleeper hold, and they'd do this or that, and, you know, the person's hand would fall over, and I was out. Right after that, Ernest Angley came on. He was healing people, and he was saying, come out of there, you little demon out of that ear, and he'd pull it out there. Yeah. They were equally entertaining, and both of them had about the same truth content. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Yeah. But, I mean, this is America today. The fastest growing movement is the charismatic and Pentecostal churches and what is going on in those churches, and they've prioritized what is not to be a priority. Remember when I went through 1 Corinthians 12, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, you know what the very last gift mentioned? Tongues. But yet every time that word is used in the Bible, it speaks of a known language, and tongues were given as an evangelistic tool. So, and I use the illustration, and maybe you can appreciate this, to the Institute on Tuesday night. I'm flying over Africa, and all of a sudden my plane goes down. And there I am with people who only speak Swahili. And I'm a white guy. But all of a sudden, God gave me the gift of tongues, and I speak perfect Swahili. Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you love me to speak perfect Swahili? I'd love that. And then all of a sudden, I start witnessing. These folks go, he has to be of God. Because nobody can be that white and speak Swahili. Okay. Okay. You know what I'm saying? Okay. That was the purpose of the gift of tongues. It was used for evangelism, but they were known languages in order to communicate. What's going on today? It's not biblical. It doesn't align with Scripture. And then in those churches, they made the main thing, which was the least thing. And Paul says, if you don't have an interpreter, someone who can tell you what that language was, then don't have them say anything in the church. Many, many will say to me on that day, let me tell you what we are called to do as you're turning to 1 John chapter 3, please. And as we start to bring this to a conclusion, 1 John chapter 3, we are to bring people the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel. You and I should understand so intimately what that gospel is. As we read through the four witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, clearly Jesus came, born of a virgin. He's God in flesh. And he understood the purpose of his coming was to die. He was going to go to the cross, and nothing was going to stop him from doing God's will. And even when Peter takes him aside and says, Lord, you're not going to the cross, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus came to die because he needed to take upon himself the sin of the world. But Jesus said in John 10, I lay my life down, but I take it back up again. How wonderful is that? And when we come to people that are spiritually dead, they don't know Jesus Christ. They don't know God personally. They need that life-changing message. They need you and me to tell them, not that we have the ability to heal or speak in some foreign gibberish that nobody understands. What they need is to understand the message of the gospel. What I needed to understand, and I needed this so desperately, who grew up in a works-based system, where I was told if I did enough good works, then one day at least I would get into purgatory because I wasn't promised heaven. Wow. But the Bible says salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I put my faith in Christ. And the Spirit of God came to indwell me. And he gave me a desire to read God's word and an understanding. And now I wanted to go to church, but I wanted to go and hear the preaching of the word and the teaching of it. I wanted to start to tell people about Jesus Christ, because as he was changing my life, I wanted them to know what I knew. In 1 John chapter 3, and this is just such a great passage to understand. Begin with me, please, in verse 8. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 8, he who sins, and it's a participle there, he who sins habitually, continually, I mean, it's a way of life. He who sins is of the devil. Because if you're born again, the Spirit is within you, and even when you sin, you feel convicted, and you try to change because you know you need to, you confess your sin. But the individual who continually sins, habitually sins, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. In Ezekiel 28, he fell because he wanted, if you will, to have greater authority than God himself, and he wanted people to worship him, and he gets booted out of heaven. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might, and see the word there, destroy. Luo is a past tense verb. It means to loose or to undo. The Son of God came to undo the works of the devil. And guess who he works through today to do that? You and me. And every time we bring the good news to someone, whether they're 5 years old or 55 or 85, and that person believes on Christ, the work of Satan is undone, because somebody has left the camp of Satan and is now a member in the family of God and has eternal life and has the ability to reproduce himself, herself, spiritually. That's what it's about. And by the way, this is why we need to lead a separate life. I was explaining to my men's class today what has happened in Christianity. Let me just take a minute and explain this to you, because you need to understand this. Jesus says that the way to him is a narrow gate. Have you ever gone to a ball game? It's a turnstile. One person gets to get in. That's how it works with your salvation. You don't come in groups. If you're here today and all of a sudden you go, oh, I'm getting it, Pastor. You mean Jesus came, he went to the cross, not because of his sins, since he didn't have any, but mine. And that he hung there taking on himself my sin, that when I look to him in faith, because he even conquered death, that I'm granted the gift of eternal life. That's right. But that happens one at a time. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. You can only go in a narrow gate. But then Jesus says in Matthew 7 that we need to continue in a narrow, on a narrow path. What has happened today, we have a narrow gate but a broad path, and people are just so open to doing whatever and everything. And I can't understand why nobody wants to listen to them about their Christianity, because they're so compromised. They watch what the unsaved watch. They listen to what the unsaved listens to. They talk like the unsaved. And people are going, well, if there's no difference, then why come to Christ? But we're to go on that narrow path. So very important. Jesus says in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not continually sin. For his seed, the idea there, and it's interesting, it is the Greek word sperma, but it's used in a sense of having a new nature implanted within. What do you got within you? The Spirit of God. I have a new nature because I believed on Christ. So it says in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, that new nature, remains in him, and he cannot sin. If you're a child of God, you cannot continually sin because he has been born of God. In this, the child of the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Right. So number one, we obey Jesus and we experience joy and victory. Number two, we receive Jesus' authority to undo Satan's works. And then number three, rejoice always. Rejoice always that heaven is your destination. Rejoice always that heaven is your destination. Back in verse 20, our last verse of Luke 10 that we're studying today, Jesus says, nevertheless, and he gives a command here, it's an imperative, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits, the demons, are subject to you, but rather, here's the second command, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. As you're turning to Revelation chapter 20, a man dies, And he goes to heaven. And of course, who's there to meet him but Peter? Peter says, let me tell you how this works. You tell me the good things you've done. I'll give you a certain amount of points. If we have enough points, you get 100 points, you get into heaven. Man goes, okay, if that's how it works. And the man goes, okay. I was married to the same woman for 50 years and was loyal to her, and I didn't even think about other women. Peter says, that'll give you 3 points. He goes, okay. 3 points, huh? I've attended the same church, and I've given a tithe faithfully for all those years. Peter goes, well, that'll give you 1 point. By this point, the man's starting to sweat. He goes, 4 points total. Okay, here's one, Peter. I went in my hometown and started a soup kitchen. I reached out to veterans and the homeless, and I fed them. Peter says, that's 2 points. The man says, I can't believe this. At this rate, the only way I'm going to get into heaven is by the grace of God. And Peter said, come on in. You can't earn it. You're not good enough. If we evaluate ourselves by the commandments of the Word of God, we all come up short. We're going to study that in the near future. And in Revelation 20, I want to take you to perhaps the most somber day that will ever happen. It is the day when all the unbelievers go before Jesus Christ and basically get told that they're going to spend their eternity in a lake of fire. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. There are other little thrones set up earlier for believers. This is different. A great white throne and him who sat on it. I believe it's Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Father judges no one but commits all judgment to the Son. That's John 5:22. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away and there was found no place for them. The heavens and the earth have now been torched. 2 Peter 3:10 talks about fire destroying the universe as we know it. So there's no place for these folks to hide. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great. What's their posture, everybody? What are they doing? They're standing before God. They're standing before their judge. And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. You mean, to do my work, good works gets me in heaven? No, your works will testify whether you knew God or not. By the things which are written in the books, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. First death is when you physically die. Second death is if you don't know the Lord, you're thrown into the lake of fire forever. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Can I have you very seriously bow your heads and close your eyes? And we need to have that moment where you just...